It's a good morning to be together, and I'm blessed by your presence here. We appreciate your efforts to come to this morning's worship service, and we hope that you, if you're visiting, that you're able to come back. Have you ever told someone that it's too late? Has someone ever told you that it's too late? This phrase is one of Satan's most convincing and destructive lies. This can be seen in a couple struggling in their marriage. Instead of reaching out to each other in love and resolving the matter, or reaching out and seeking recourse through maybe a loved one or a trusted friend to help them in time of need, divorce may seem the only option anymore. Both conclude that it's too late to be reconciled. Two sisters that have a mother in hospice care coordinate visits at different times so as that they are never in the same room at the same time. And if you ask them, well, why don't you fix what's broken? You'll get the answer that it's too late. Why don't you forgive and forget? And they say it's too late. The phrase it's too late is the response of many who have regret, who have guilt, shame. They feel that they can't do anything about the sin in their past, and thus their future becomes impaired. The message of Jesus Christ, however, is that it's not too late to start over, no matter how long it is that you've been wrong. The message of Christ is that it's not too late to make a difference, no matter how weak you feel. The message is that it's not too late to say, I'm sorry, irrespective of the period of time of estrangement. And I would also like to say that it's not too late to be forgiven of a sin, no matter how dark or disgusting it is. The Bible tells us of a time in John chapter 5, verse 1, of a man that encounters, that Jesus encounters a man. Most of us visualize, especially today, that it's men that encounter Jesus, but in this story, Jesus goes to a man. He is visiting the Jerusalem, and he arrives at the pool called Bethesda in the Hebrew. And it's a place where that the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, and more assemble. John adds that these people were there and they were waiting for something. What were they waiting for? The Bible says that they were waiting for a time of a moving of the water, a stirring of this water. It was believed that an angel went down at a certain time and that it stirred this pool, and whoever stepped in first was made well of whatever disease that they had. And so because of this, all these people that are lame, sick, and have burdens have come to this pool in hopes of getting better. And these Bethesda congregants were waiting for the moving of the water. It's believed at this, some suppose that verse 3 and 4 of John chapter 5, this history of this water, they believe that John is inserting his explanation for a tradition that was commonly held. In other words, that this does not reflect the reality of Bethesda. Rather, it just points to the local belief of that water. Kaufman says in his commentary that if there were any virtue in the waters of the pool, it was highly incredible that they would have had been efficacious only at the interdependent intervals and only for such a short time while limited to the first person who stepped in. So Kaufman argues that this is not really what's happening, but that was a common believed thing that would happen, that these waters had the ability to heal someone. Regardless of our limited understanding on that subject, we can all see that this is a place where people believe that they would receive help and relief from their condition. Bethesda became a destination for the hopeful. Verse 5 of our story in John 5 says that there was a certain man who was at the pool who had an infirmity 38 years. That's a long time to have an infirmity. That's almost 14,000 days And these had come and gone, and nothing had changed for this man. After enough days, weeks, or years, there's no doubt in my mind that this man lost a great deal of optimism that he would ever be absolved of this problem, this terrible condition, and but for some reason, he's still at this pool. His insistence to keep visiting the pool of Bethesda indicates that he was still hanging on to a thread of hope. Someone once said, where there is a thread of hope, there can be built a bridge of faith. In verse 6, Jesus saw him lying there, and he asked the sick man a question. He asked him, "Do you want to be made well?" Why would Jesus ask him this? Why would a broken man lying at a pool of healing not be want to made well? Why else would he be there? It wasn't to work on a tan or merely to socialize. This was actually the common methodology used by Jesus. In Mark 10 and 51, Jesus is met with a blind man. And what do you suppose that Jesus asks a blind man? He asks a blind man, "What can I do for you?" What do you think that Jesus can do for a blind man? Well, here's what I've learned in this passage of consideration and our passage of John 5. When Christ asked this man, "Do you want to be made well?" The longer that you live, the wiser this question becomes. And I'm going to point out a few things that I've learned that Jesus already knew. Point number one, there are a lot of people hanging around the pool that don't want to be well. There are a lot of people that like to go to church, but they don't want to change. There's a lot of people that enjoy listening to sermons, but can't let go of sins. There's a lot of people that want to go to heaven, but don't enjoy holiness. And such people don't want to give up their by-the-pool lifestyle. Jesus knew this man had been in this condition for a long time, and he asked him if he wanted to be made well because he knew a person that didn't want to be helped could not be helped. The good a church cannot be done for the unwilling. Likewise, there's nothing that Jesus can do for an individual that doesn't see their need to be helped. This raises another important question. Why wouldn't anyone in such an obvious state of needing repair not want help? And I'll try to identify just a few culprits the best I can. So these are a few sub-points. Point A is a person can be in denial of reality. Think about that. A person can reside in a fallen state for such a long time that they lose any sting or sensation of the reality that of this unchanged condition. After 38 years, this man has likely lost any sight of what his life could be like without this condition. If he was made whole again, he was surrounded day in and day out by people who were sick. This has become his new normal. His standard of living and metric for contentment have been adjusted to now what is attainable to be happy in this new environment. And that's the nature of sin, isn't it? Perpetuated sin deceives our minds, it dulls our senses, and allows us to settle with these decisions that we've made. It reminds me of a documentary of this man with a 600-pound tumor, more than three times his own body weight. And there were many people that wondered, why in the world would he not have spoken out sooner? Why did he allow it to get to such a bad spot and grow to this extent? And if he was questioned about it, he would say something like, "Well, I thought that it would go away. I gave it more time. And eventually it got to be too great for me to handle," and he began hiding the problem, and he would avoid the public, he wouldn't go out, he would avoid family. Time seems like a good tool for things to get better, but time with a tumor causes one thing, and that's growth. Time with sin in the same manner allows for it to get worse. Problems we face in our homes rarely get better because of added time. Rather, it's a dedicated focus on two or more individuals making an effort to form new habits out of love and concern for each other's souls. Sadly, it's easy to say that it's too late to remove that sin and to improve the soul. It could be a problem hidden between spouses. It could be a problem hidden by one spouse. Whatever the case may be, it's easy to give in to the illusion that it's too late and there's nothing that can be done any longer. This, however, is a delusion. It's a willful alteration of reality, the product of a dishonest mind. And if it weren't for the temptation to live in delusion, the soul could procure true help and true peace through the process of change. The denial is twofold. The denial is of things that they haven't become as bad as they have, and denial that things could be as wonderful as they would if they would just leave the sin behind. The second part B of why that someone would resist change is because many people are afraid of change. Jesus acknowledges that there is apprehension to entering the state of uprightness. He compares sin to darkness in John chapter 3, verse 20. Here he says in verse 20 through 21, he says, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, and that they have been done in God." Now surely all of us can remember a time that we were sleeping in a dark room, and someone came to the door and they turned on the light. And what's the first thing that happens when that takes place? We normally throw a blanket over our head, we wince, and we squint and shout something like, "Turn it off." Why is that? It's because that when we become conditioned to the darkness, light is painful to the eyes. One man said that we can easily forgive one child that's afraid of the dark. The real tragedy is when men are afraid of the light. It's painful to stop what you're accustomed to, what you're addicted to. Change can not only be painful, but it can also be risky. Let me explain. Sometimes there are benefits to lying around the pool. There's lower expectations out of you. People really don't expect that much out of a person in a fallen state. You don't have to worry about letting people down anymore. Yes, when we change, the risk is of letting others When we change, the risk of letting others down actually goes up. Jesus came to change us, though. He came to disturb the comfortable and comfort the disturbed. John the Baptist told his disciples that Jesus should increase and that John himself was going to decrease. This is the main goal of all Christianity, that the Christian's life would magnify Christ and diminish self. In order to accomplish this purpose, we have to change. And I hope that you can see now the legitimacy of Jesus' question, "Do you want to be made well?" We've examined the Master's question, and I'd like to take a look at the answer. He doesn't say what we would expect. He responds, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Do you know what this sick man is saying? He doesn't say yes. He doesn't say no. He says, "I can't." In a book written by doctors Frank Marinith and Paul Meyer titled "Happiness is a Choice," they made a statement that was quite interesting. They said that as psychiatrists, whenever they're dealing with patients, especially Christian patients, that they cringe whenever a Christian patient says the words, "I can't." A good psychiatrist knows that "I can't" or "I've tried" are merely lame excuses. And these two doctors insist that they no longer say "I can't," and they have them say "I won't." So when a patient comes in and they say that "I can't get along with my spouse, I can't get control of my savings," they have them stop and they have them rephrase it and say, "I won't make things better with my wife. I won't gain control of my finances." And the point is that if you can help people realize their inability is actually unwillingness or lack of discipline, then they have a much greater likelihood to stop making such excuses. The sick man in our story says that he can't, and he really can't. No one that is there to help this man to the pool until Jesus comes by. He's in a physical condition that he literally cannot step into the pool. This story is a microcosm of the situation that we all face. We all suffer from a crippling and a debilitating problem called sin, and there's nothing that we or anyone else can do until that we turn to Jesus. The Apostle Paul wrote to the brethren in 1 Corinthians 18, chapter 1, verse 18. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, we're going to read all the way to 26. It says, Paul writing here to the Corinthians, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, and it pleased God, through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who would believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Why would Paul say that not many mighty, wise, and noble are called and obey the plan of salvation? It's because the gospel call is not available. Is it because the gospel call is not available to them, or that they're not capable of being saved? No, it's because the mighty, the wise, and the noble are too busy trying to reach the pool themselves. The message of the cross is God's power to save, but only those who are humble enough to admit that they are lost and accept the help. There are people that will never get spiritually well because they are trying to reach the pool alone. Maybe you're one of them, but this man acknowledges his need, and he realizes that with Jesus that it's not too late. There's something very powerful that Jesus says to him. Jesus says, "Rise, take your bed, and walk." 38 years after nothing changed for this man of infirmity, Jesus comes along and he changes his life forever. He learned that he could have a new start, a new opportunity. He would go and rise, and he would literally walk in newness of life. This is what happened after many people met Jesus. The adulterous woman in John 8, 3 through 11 was dragged there by hypocritical men who wanted Jesus to stone her. Jesus said, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." Upon these words, all left him and the woman. He lifted his eyes and said, "Where are your accusers? Has no man condemned you?" And she said to him, "No one, Lord." And he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." In both situations, Jesus did not desire that they remain unchanged. He couldn't stay the man with infirmities, the sick man in our story, could not stay in his same condition any longer. And the adulterous woman in John 8 could not remain unchanged. They both had to rise up, take up responsibility, and sin no more. It wasn't too late for Peter after denying Christ. It wasn't too late for Paul after persecuting innocent Christians and at his commission taking them to death. It wasn't too late for him either. Paul was told to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Later on, this former sick man sees Jesus, and in verse 14 of our story, he evidently needed further instruction. He had been cleansed physically, but Jesus is about to give him an even greater application. He's saved the best for last, it seems, and he tells him, "See what that you have been made well? Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." I believe that there is a time in our existence, especially after this life, that the words, "It is too late," are true. Two men experienced this in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. And in the Hadean realm, where the former rich man was now in torments, he had everything that he needed in his former life, but now he became the beggar and asked for Lazarus to dip his finger in water that he could cool his tongue. And you remember Father Abraham's answer to him? He said, "There is a great chasm between us." What that means is that there is no opportunity for those to pass from paradise to torments, and there's no opportunity for those to pass from torments to paradise. It's too late. There is a time that it will be too late. Perhaps you're here this morning and you need encouragement. I'm going to tell you that you don't have to be defined by the person that you've always been. You don't have to settle for the person that you were in the past. The way to not allow your past to define you is to change yourself now and to walk hand in hand with Jesus in the future. The question that I will pose is the same as Jesus asked. Do you want to be made well? This is our sermon this morning. If there be someone here that has not obeyed the plan of salvation, first you must hear the word of God. You must believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You must repent of your past sins. Repentance is to change from your old habits, things that you already know are leading you astray from God and are not fit for a citizen of heaven. And after that you repent from your past sins, then you must confess that you believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God. On this confession, you were able to be taken down into the water and to be fully immersed, resembling the burial of Christ. And once that you come out, you're a new creature. All of those things from your past are wiped away, and you are spiritually spotless, blameless before God. And you can walk in newness of life, just like the sick man in our story. If there be someone today that has already obeyed that plan of salvation, and they have made things wrong in their life, they have stumbled, and they have fallen short of the call that Christ has asked of them, please let it be known as we stand and as we sing.